Okay, John chapter 13, let's read verses 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew that one was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than the master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So here in this chapter 13, we have the incident of Jesus washing the apostles' feet. Let's just step back and go back to some comments we made about starting here in chapter 13. You recall in chapter 12:12, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and we said that begins the Passion Week. So 12:12 is the beginning of the Passion Week, and now here, as we read in chapter 13, is at the Feast of the Passover, and this event happens right before the Feast of the Passover. The thing that we talked about before, I want to remind you of, is in the Gospel of John, from the Passion Week to the Resurrection, the Gospel of John has more verses than any other Gospels. 50% of all the verses in John have to do from the Passion Week all the way to his resurrection. And the other Gospels are much less. And what's more remarkable is we started 12:12, which was on Sunday. And 12:20 is probably on Tuesday. A lot of events are happening on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and John does not record them. But here you have John, the largest percentage of verses talking about this Passion Week. So where does he spend all his time on? It's right here with this discourse with the apostles. It covers 13, 14, 15, 16, four chapters. And then if you throw in chapter 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father about the apostles, five chapters. So what's remarkable about this particular event is the amount of time Jesus is spending having this long discourse. This is the last discourse. We talked about six discourses, the sixth one, with his apostles. So this is a very, very important discussion. And the Holy Spirit and John, as he writes it, pays a lot of time talking about it. So very interesting what's happening here in John about this Passion Week. So we find in verse 1, it's before the Passover meal, and of course Jesus performs this act, knowing that his hour has come. It says that in verse 1, his hour has come. What hour is it? Right. It's the time that he's been referring to throughout the gospel, his hour of being arrested, his persecution, his death, and finally resurrection. An hour is put, not meaning a little 24-hour, but
he speculated an hour, evidently indicating a short period of time. So in this short period of time, all these events are going to happen. And Jesus says, his hour has come. He talks about, in verse 13, having loved his own. Who is his own? His apostles. Remember, one of the things as we study these chapters here and coming up with correct interpretations, there's many doctrines that people will use from these chapters, is his discussion, his audience, is his apostles, all through it. So as we keep that in mind as we interpret all these scriptures in this block of scriptures. Now a statement is made here in verse 2. He says that the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now, what did the devil do to Judas? Evidently, the devil's having some part in here, but what did he actually do?
Judas has always had this problem of the money. He carried the money, and he was, a week or so ago, how Mary had done Jesus' feet and had bought this expensive stuff, and he was upset about that because it didn't go into the treasury that he carried. So this was a problem for Judas from the very beginning.
Right. And the devil had a role in it. So what role, definitely Judas had this problem. Well, what role did the devil have it?
Played on that weakness,
influence. This was not a direct operation overcoming Judas' will, but had an influence. And as Sally pointed out, and we've read here about the problem that Judas had about the money. In the next verse, verse 3, it states that the Father has given all things into his hand. What does that mean? He's given all things into his hand. Into Jesus' hand. He gave him authority. Jesus is a free moral agent. He has authority on many things. Jesus had the authority to not do what he wanted to do, go through this hour. But he, as we read earlier on Sunday, he chose that hour. That's why he came. He came for that purpose, to die. But he's a free moral agent. And he's coming to do the Father's will, to fulfill his mission. And he talks about that. He came from the Father, and he's going to go back to the Father, or to God, as it reads here. Now we read about the details of the washing are given. So Jesus comes to Peter and to wash his feet. And as we read, we know how Peter responded. And he responds, as we already read, "Never shall you wash my feet." Do you notice how absolute and how emphatic Peter makes this statement? And this is probably not new to us, right? Peter was a very impetuous person. He said at times things that were foolish. And so he's very absolute. And the Lord responds with just a strong statement to Peter. And he says that if you don't do this, you have no part with me. And so after Peter hears that, Peter acquiesces and then lets Jesus go ahead and wash his feet. Now again, yes, Annas? Okay.
So, I mean, it may have been wrong from one aspect, but it wasn't so wrong from another aspect, and have the greatest theme for Jesus.
Okay. Then we find then Peter, then, okay, so he acquiesces, and then he makes, and again we find Peter at times kind of a little silly. So he says, okay, wash my feet. This is what he was doing to the other apostles. And, of course, Peter says, okay. But then he says, not only my feet, but also wash my hands and my head. So a silly statement he makes. But we find that Jesus, in many times of the Gospels, when questions are raised, statements are made, sometimes he does not respond directly to it. But what he does do is he ricochets. He takes this point here about washing his head and feet, and he goes and talks about Judas and his betrayal. We'll come back to that here in a moment. So in verses 12 through 17, Jesus explains why he washed their feet. And the first of all, what he acknowledges is how the apostles felt about Jesus in verse 13, right? He says, "You call me teacher and Lord." And here we find Jesus just saying, "Well, that's right. You are right. For I am that." And so Jesus is bearing witness of himself. Remember in John chapter 5, the five witnesses, the first witness was Jesus witnessing about himself. And so he affirms that that's who I am. Now he says, "You call me teacher and Lord." What does the word Lord mean?
Ruler,
master, one in authority. And so Jesus affirms that. And then he goes on to verse 14. So here's the meaning of why he washed their feet, as we well know. So he washed their feet, and then he replies, what's the point? What was his point there? He said, you ought to wash one another's feet. So here we find an example that Jesus provides to his apostles about service. Even though Jesus was teacher, was Lord, he goes on in verse 16. In this verse 16, you interpret it in light of what he just said. It says, "A slave is not greater than his master." But wait a minute. And then, I thought the master rules the slave, you know, provides for him, gives him orders. It's all relative to the service. And what Jesus is making the point of verse 16 is, it doesn't matter who you are in terms of the gospel and service to brethren, you service. And provides the example to his apostles. And no doubt this example that Jesus did to his apostles would be something they would remember all their lives.
Hey, Rocky?
Yes, Herb?
Peter didn't catch on to that that's what God was talking about. For him to make that type of unnecessary statement, he didn't realize what was the whole teaching behind that.
Right. And likely not only Peter, but you know the other apostles probably had the same question. Why is he doing this? They just don't understand that. And so Jesus clearly explains what it is. Now there's an admonition given in verse 17. If you look at verse 17, what admonition is given in verse 17?
He's saying that if they understand these things, they'll be happy to do them.
Okay. So if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Remember, now this is service to one another and service in the work. And he says, you are blessed if you do them. Definitely you could say happy, possibly there, but probably more involved there is being spiritually blessed. You'll be spiritually blessed if you do them.
Right.
Yes. Right. And he definitely, Josh, as you pointed out there, definitely says that, right? You're blessed if you do them. So you know these things, but put it into practice. And so here we find a very important principle we as Christians know about, but Jesus emphasized that service is critical to have an acceptable walk with Christ. Okay, 18 through 20, now we talk about this one that's not clean. So in verse 18, we find Jesus quoting an Old Testament scripture here. This is Psalms 41, verse 9. And, of course, he is applying it here to Judas. Now, if you go back and read Psalms, you would never know that has to do with Judas. But, again, that's one of the characteristics of messianic prophecy. You find them in the Old Testament. You have no idea what they're referring to. But you know they're messianic because the Holy Spirit, here Jesus is applying it. He's taken this Old Testament scripture, and it was prophesied about what Judas would do, that he would take his heel up against him. Now, did Jesus know that Judas would betray him when he chose the apostles? He did. So why did he choose Judas? If he knew that.
To fulfill the scripture.
To fulfill his mission. Now, that did not say that this was a forced thing, that Judas was forced to do this. Judas still had a choice to be either true to Jesus or deny him. He was still a free moral agent. But again, it was prophesied, and it came to pass. Now, in verse 19, about this incident about Judas and this Old Testament scripture being fulfilled, there's a reason provided. It had a purpose about this prophecy being made here. And what does it say in verse 19? What was its purpose?
When it occurs, they'll believe
what he did. Right. So they already believe who Jesus is, right? They said he's teacher and Lord. Other places they've said other things about him being the Son of God and the Messiah. But again, he's just another part of the evidence that Jesus says, well, okay, you will believe that I am he. Continue to believe. Just more evidence. And so when we look at these Old Testament scriptures, so many of them, again, they're a witness. Remember the five witnesses in John chapter 5. The Old Testament was one of the witnesses. Well, here's one of the witnesses. We had Jesus witnessing, oh, so am I am. Here you have the Old Testament witnessing who Jesus is by saying who Judas would betray him. And all this happened is that you may believe that I am he. So when we look at or read our Bibles and read about the Gospel of John and read all about this, it should be doing the same thing to us. Our faith in Jesus and who he is should grow stronger and stronger and stronger as we look at the evidence, and over again, all these are provided to know that who he was, that he was the Christ, the Son of God.
When they received the Spirit and he helped them to remember everything he said, then all the pieces of the puzzle fall together, so they connect the prophecies with what occurred and see and they know that this is the Savior.
Right. So some of these things they understood, some of the things they did not. Later on they would understand, as Anna's pointed out, and as we know, as the Holy Spirit made it possible. Holy Spirit would give them power where they would remember all these things and be able to interpret and put all the pieces together to understand what the Holy Spirit's purpose was. Okay, in verse 20, it mentions about receiving Jesus Christ. And of course, his apostles are his ambassadors. And so he says that he who receives whomever I send... Now, he's going to be sending out his apostles, so there are his ambassadors. So if you receive, and the word receive here is means to receive favorably, to listen to believe it, to obey it, that's how you receive it. And what you receive his apostles, you receive me. And then who else do you also receive? Not only do you receive Jesus if you listen and to what the apostles say, but who else do you receive? You also receive God. You see, it's all connected. And again, it goes back to showing the intimate relationship between the Son and the Father. What the Father's will was the Son's will. And complete unity and purpose in mind in accomplishing Jesus' mission. Okay, let's look at now, let's read our next section here. Let's read verses 21 through 30. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclined at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we have need of the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. And so, receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So earlier we read that Jesus already identified that one will betray him, and he's made previous comments by saying that not all of you are clean. One, he used this Old Testament scripture, "One has lifted his heel against me." But now he plainly states, he says, one of you, here he's having this dinner. We're getting about to have this dinner. And all the apostles are gathered around him. And he says, "One of you will betray me." So no doubt if you consider what's happening here, a lot of the apostles are saying, well, they're questioning, well, who is it? And of course, maybe they were surprised at this thing, and they were saying, well, thinking who it was. And so we have in verse 23, it says, in verse 23, it talks about, there was reclined on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So hold your finger here
we talked about this very early on when we started the study. And go to John chapter 1. In the last part of chapter 1, remember we talked about the five disciples, Jesus' first five disciples. And we know in verse 35 of chapter 1, there were two disciples. Of course, we know John the Apostle is writing this. And so he identifies two of his disciples. And then he identifies one of them, of those two disciples. In verse 40, he identifies who the other is. That is Andrew. Well, John here in John chapter 1 doesn't identify who the other disciple is. And I suggested to you when we talked about this verse, that was John, the Apostle John, that wrote it. And I said one of the clues we know is we're going to come across a passage where it's going to be this disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, this is the first time after here in 140 we find Jesus referring to John the Apostle as the one who loved him. And we're going to find this being repeated several times between now to the end of the book. And so we know that from chapter 13 and onward, as we look at who this other disciple was, we know that was the Apostle John. Okay, now let's, before we get into some of these other points here, pay close attention, first of all, to the arrangement of Jesus and the apostles. And note this, and maybe when you've read it before, you maybe haven't caught this. First of all, to note here is when you think about the Lord's Supper, we call the Lord's Supper the Passover. Normally you think them at a, movies portray it, pictures portray it, they're sitting at a table, right? Well, you find here several times about them reclining at the table. Verse 28, they're reclining, it doesn't say a table was added, but they were reclining at the table. So maybe when where you sit down at a table, maybe a table on the floor, but they were reclining. You find in verse 25, it says, he leaning back on Jesus' breast. And so you find, I think there's another place here. So the first thing to note is, you know, they were eating this meal reclined. Maybe there was a small table there. And also note the seating arrangement there. When this apostle that we said that loved Jesus, you know, he leaned back on Jesus' breast in verse 25. We know that is the Apostle John. So John is sitting next to Peter. John is sitting next to Jesus, okay? So, of course, Simon Peter is asking the question, you know, who is it? And then we find, back in verse 23, that's John the Apostle. Now, in verse 24, it says, Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. So Simon Peter evidently is next to John. So you got Jesus, then you got John, and next to John is Peter. So it's Simon Peter asking John the apostle to ask Jesus who it is. So then John in 25, then John leans back on Jesus' breast and said to him, Lord, who is it? And then he provides the who it is. He's going to hand him a morsel, and whoever he hands it is the one who he hands it to, is the betrayer. And so he handed it to Judas. So John the apostle knows that Judas is the betrayer. The scriptures do not say if Peter knew it, but Peter asked John to ask. We don't know for sure, but possibly John told Peter that it is Judas. So my point here, John the apostle knew it was Judas was the betrayer, possibly Peter. The other ones are still in the dark. We don't know if this is, and you're going to find out that later on they still don't know everything that's happening here with Judas. Okay, so now we find in verse 27, we find just like we talked about here, come back to the same point we mentioned earlier about Satan. So after the morsel, Satan then entered into them. Okay, so again, we talk about this as we talked about earlier. And so we know here, as we found out in other places in Scripture, we know this is not a direct operation. Satan is not directing Judas to betray Jesus. It is through influence. And we know that by, you know, just common interpretation, right? We know when we have these difficult scriptures here, Satan then entered into him. We always interpret the unclear in light of the clear. And the first thing we know, first principle is that each person is a free moral agent. God does not overrule that. So Judas was a free moral agent. The second thing that we do know is that
God would not allow Satan to overthrow or drive Judas to betray him. God and Satan had different interactions, but not to the point of overcoming their will. Now, someone will ask, as you think about this, and one of the things that come up, well, what about demon possession? You know, you have demon possession during this time when demons were taking over people's bodies. But what about demon possession? Does that allow God to overcome a person's will by this demon possession?
They were for a purpose to prove that the apostle they were indeed who he was.
Right.
Confirmation. That's why they were in people back then, but it was not forever. They weren't supposed to say it.
Right. So when we study our Bibles about demon possession, we find it occurring just during the time of Jesus. But even when we look at the cases of demon possession, it's not forcing them to sin. They took over their body. They did very strange things, but they were not. Satan didn't come to the point of telling them to commit sin.
And even if that were the case, then Judas wouldn't have been guilty of betraying Jesus because he wouldn't have done it of his own free will.
Okay. But again, Satan has a role, just like we saw before, and same answer as we talked about, influence. And again, remember, as we talked about, Judas evidently had a lust for riches. We already know, as Sally pointed out, we've already studied, he was in charge of the money box. He was already pilfering from it. So we still have that issue with Judas. John, you had a comment? Right. So John made a point. It's my next point here. That's okay, John. That's good. Good introduction. You're thinking right along the lines. So when you go and look at the other Gospels and you harmonize them, the arrangements have already been made in a plan between the Pharisees and Judas about this betrayal. But one thing appears is that those arrangements have not been finalized. They've been arranged. The 30 pieces of silver was part of the arrangement. But Judas is still up in the air. He's not at the point of actually doing it. He's made an arrangement, but that kind of connects into our next point. So verse 27, we have a time marker. There's a time marker in verse 27. Now what is that time marker?
Do it quickly.
He says, after the morsel, Satan then entered, and then you do quickly. So I suggest to you, as you think about this, that Judas had the plans, but they were not at the point of final completion. And so now at the point where verse 27, now the plan has been finalized. Judas has now said, okay, I'm going to go do this. And then he leaves. And so you think, well, he leaves to go make this arrangement. Again, as John pointed out, he's already made the arrangement. And so now, at this point, you know, the sin has been conceded, and he's committed to go ahead and doing it. And likely where he went, we don't know for sure, likely he went back to the Pharisees and says, okay, I'm going to do this. And so he finalizes the plans.
Rocky, when Jesus said that to him, do you think that he knew what Jesus was saying to him? And do you think that, you know, he said, okay, Jesus says, go betray me now. And so he says, okay, here I go.
It's speculation on that. Very likely what you're saying is that, you know, Judas knew, and Jesus knew, and I think, but you know, his heart was evidently to the point of the sin was conceived, and he just went forward and did it. So I think he knew. Now, another thing to talk about Judas, why he did this and what his final thinking was, but what I understand is his sin was finally conceded. Okay, let's move on now to the rest of the chapter. Let's read verses 31 through 35. It says, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So here we have a section talking about this new commandment, but before we get to that, we find that as we read, that Judas leaves. And then Jesus makes some statements about the Son of Man being glorified. We see that in verse 21. And interesting, as we talked about time markers, note that. It says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And then in verse 32, "He will glorify him immediately." But as already stated, we know his hour has come, this hour of suffering, death, and resurrection. And through these events, Jesus, and not only Jesus, but also God, will be glorified. Hold your finger here and go with me back to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. Remember, we said in this first 18 verses, a summary of the rest of the gospel, where these points will be expanded and delineated more further. We read in verse 14 about this glory, right? "The Word became flesh and we dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We talked about this. The only begotten means he was unique. But his glory, you're going to see his glory. We beheld the apostles. That's the apostles. We beheld his glory. Glory as unique from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we mentioned this full of grace and truth possibly could mean true grace. And so I suggested to you to think about that. What Jesus is saying here about his glory is, his glory will be realized when Jesus completes his mission. That will represent the true grace, the highest pinnacle of grace ever, with him fulfilling his plan. And that's unique. That was his unique mission. And as a result of that, Jesus will be glorified. So back here in chapter 13, we find again, he's going back to him being glorified. And he's with his apostles. And of course, they're going to witness all the things that take place in the next several days. And again, God will glorify him through his mission that he's going to undertake. Now, Jesus, in verse 33, addresses the apostles as little children. Why do you think he addresses us as little children? Understanding, right? He's talking about their faith. And we know at this point, even though they say he's teacher and Lord and they've made this proclamation, we're going to find out, and as we know, that their faith will be tested and they will believe Jesus. And so they're little children in faith. There's still a lot of growing to do. And of course, Jesus recognizes that. And then he goes on to say that where I'm going, you cannot come. Last part of verse 33. So what is Jesus talking about? Where is Jesus going? You cannot come. Where's Jesus going? Or what are you talking about here?
The cross first and into heaven.
Okay, he's going to the cross into heaven. Now, which of those two is he talking about here? Is he talking about the cross or going to heaven? He's talking about his death. Talking about his suffering that he's about to go. And they can't come at this point. But as we know, as we've read on, we haven't read it yet, but if you read your Bibles, in verse 36, he tells them, "You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later." How? And then Peter talks about dying. So this is suffering. This is death. So where Jesus was going was going to the cross. They wouldn't be going to the cross or to the suffering at this point, at this time. But later on, they will. That's going to come later. And of course, Jesus tells them about that in verse 36. We'll get to that in a moment.
Is it possible that when he calls them little children, and also, because to me, when I read verse 23 and I read verse 25, and I get the picture of, a bunch of guys hanging out, you don't usually see them, laying on each other or anything. And that's a really close, intimate relationship. And so to me, it's almost like, Jesus, he's a human, but also he's been alive forever, and he's eternal. So maybe he's also looking at them as little children, and then, yes, their spiritual maturity is young, but also in another way, it's kind of like a father son type thing.
Yeah, well, I think there's probably both of those in here, because getting on to the next part here that we'll get to this new commandment.
Right.
Yes, John?
I think it's somewhat she said because, you know, John, who's the writer here, of course, of this, also he picked up on that. 1 John 2:1, he calls them my little children. He calls them children throughout his, you know, relative possibly as a father or a teacher role toward children as well. I mean, I know John did that a lot.
Yeah, I was definitely at children, and then you have to ask you about what? Why does he call them little? You know, children. Yeah, but so I think it's probably both a little.
In 2:1, he calls them my little children. John.
First John.
First John,
right?
Excuse me. Yeah, First John.
Okay, so now let's talk about this new commandment that Jesus talks about. A new commandment I give you. Now, when you read that new commandment, and talk about you love one another, now. We know, what is the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the question we need to ask us, is that the commandment that Jesus is talking about here in John 13? Is that the commandment he's referring to, this new commandment? First of all, what I suggest to you is think about several things here and note the differences between what's said about this commandment and the second great commandment. First of all, we know that in the great commandment, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor. Now he says here in verse 34, it's not your neighbor, but you love one another. Who's the one another? His apostles. So here, the greatest commandment, the second greatest, is neighbor. Here is one another, his apostles. Now he does say this is new. Now the commandment about loving your neighbor is nothing new, right? It's in the Old Testament law, it was under the Christian dispensation. It's been a law in force from the very beginning. All mankind for all times, all dispensation, both to love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's not a new commandment, that's actually an old ancient commandment. So that's one thing. And now the second is the measure. When you love your neighbor as yourself, just had a class on that. What is the measure here? When you love one another, apostles, what is the measure there? As I have loved you, as Jesus has loved his apostles. And then he goes and repeats it, that you love one another. So the measure is different. And a third difference is when people see the apostles and see them, they will know about something. Verse 35. This will, by carrying out this new commandment, all will know that they are Jesus' disciples. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this, I believe, this commandment here was unique and special between his apostles and Jesus. Now, sometimes you'll hear scriptures quoted, you need to love one another. And they'll be referring to scriptures here in John 13 and 14 and talking about this new commandment. Well, here I believe it's peculiar to his apostles, between them and him. But consider that. We know that the apostles are going to face tremendous trials. And Jesus providing this commandment to tie them together with love and concern for each other. And interesting here, as we've talked about so many times, this new commandment is not talked about in the other Gospels. Again, an intimate detail, a very intimate detail, right, about the love they're to have for one another. And he presents that only in the Gospel of John. And they are to love one another as he has loved you. So we find here Jesus is trying to get the apostles to be concerned for one another, to service one another when they're in need. And he presents this new commandment to them. And John has already referred, also you find in John's letters, he talks about this new commandment. And I don't think it's in all cases the same as this commandment, but he talks about this new commandment. So something unique to the Apostle John as a writer. Okay, let's look at the last few verses here, and we'll be done for tonight, 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, verse 37, Lord said to him, Lord, why can't I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. So here we find in this last part of chapter 13, we have Peter's denial. Now, when you look at the other parallel accounts, they talk about this particular denial. And as we talked about, Peter asked about where Jesus was going. And, of course, we talked about, we believe to be his suffering, that Jesus, that's where he was going, and the apostles would suffer later on. Now, we find again Peter, the impetuous, the bold one here. You know, he says in verse 37, you know, how far is Peter willing to go? He says verbally. He understands evidently he's getting the message that this is a time of suffering for Jesus coming up. He says, I'm going to lay my life down for you. But again, we know Peter, his faith at this point is still weak. We know that he's not ready for these trials. And then Jesus asks him, will you really lay down your life for me? And then we find this statement here about him, truly, truly, most assuredly in the New King James Version, that Peter would go ahead and deny him. And deny him three times before the cock would crow. So that's chapter 13. We've got a few more minutes remaining. Any comments, questions that anyone has on this particular chapter? We didn't mention this, but just recall when we talked about the Gospel of John, the four Feast of Passovers, right? So this is the last one that's being mentioned here. It's mentioned here in verse 13:1. It was also earlier mentioned about the prophecy, or the Passover was at hand. So we're at the end of the third year, and so what remains in terms of Jesus' time on his ministry will be through his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and then the time that he spends before he ascends up into heaven. Okay, any other comments, questions on this particular chapter? I ask you to consider all the things that we said, and I encourage you to go back and reread the chapter and think about the things that I mentioned, and I ask you to question them. Don't necessarily agree with everything I'm saying here, but use your own study and the notes and your reading and see what you understand the interpretation of some of these verses that we talked about. Well, we're going to go ahead and conclude the class. We're just about a minute out before the bell will ring, so thank you for your good attention.